blessing to see young people who are willing to lift their voices in song of praise to the Lord and to do so in front of people and to testify of the truths of God's Word. So I appreciate that song by our young folks this morning. Let me have you turn to the book of Colossians again as we move into the third in this series on our supreme and sufficient Savior. And this may be the last time that I'll go back and read the whole of the book so far as we have covered. I don't know, maybe we'll catch that one more week. In Sunday school class this morning, Brother Charles mentioned in reference to a longer passage that the Lord had said to him, you know, say less and read more. And I thought that's a good lesson for me to take to heart. You never go wrong in reading the Word of God. And it is far more important than anything that I would say in amplification or explanation. So we'll read here this morning the first 14 verses in Colossians chapter 1, and we'll be giving our attention in particular to verses 9 through 14. But please follow along as I read these first 14 verses of the book of Colossians. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae. Grace from God our Father, grace unto you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, and of the love which ye have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come unto you, as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. As ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. For this cause, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Last week we looked at verses 3 through 8. I want you to just take a notice here of how verse 3 kind of introduced that section. Paul said, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Then Paul goes on to describe a little bit of his prayers for them. And last week we looked in verses 3 through 8 at just the fact of praising God for the gospel. We talked about the fruit of the gospel among the Colossians and the message of the gospel, and the power of the gospel, and the faithful preaching of the gospel. Now take a look at verse 9. You see here it kind of introduces a continued and yet a new thought. It says, for this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you. Okay, similar language. Verse 3 said, praying always for you. He says now, we do not cease to pray for you. And he uses that to introduce this section. He tells the Colossians that he has been regularly, consistently praying for them. And now he is going to share what he had been praying for. G. Campbell Morgan made the observation that among Paul's epistles, the main passages where he recounts his prayers for God's people are contained in the prison epistles. And Morgan's assessment was that, you know, Paul there in prison maybe did not have the opportunity to preach to those people, to minister to them directly, but he had time to pray for them. And so his pattern was to pray faithfully and regularly for these various churches for which he was burdened. Many of them, he had been involved in starting them. This one, as we said in previous weeks, he had perhaps mentored and instructed and even led Epaphras to the Lord and sent him back to his hometown of Colossae, and this church began. And Epaphras came back and shared with Paul what was going on there, and so Paul then began praying regularly and consistently for this church as well, especially perhaps while he was there in prison and hindered from some of his other ministerial opportunities that he might have had. And so in this passage we're going to look at this morning, Paul's going to tell us the nature of the things that he would be praying for that church in Colossae. So as we focus on verses 9 through 14, I want to preach a message this morning entitled, Paul's Prayer for Our Church. Paul's Prayer for Our Church. Let's begin with prayer this morning. Father, we're thankful for the letters that the Apostle Paul sent to various churches and individuals. We're thankful, Father, that these letters represent not merely the sanctified thoughts of a man, but they are Your inspired words, God-breathed. Father, we're thankful that as we read them, as we reflect upon them, as we meditate, as we consider the truths of Your Word, that we can, as it were, hear Your very voice and receive a message that You have for us here at Marquette Manor Baptist Church, in this day, in this place. Pray, Father, that You would open our hearts, that we might receive that which You would have us to learn this morning. That we might grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To Him be glory. In His name I pray. Amen. Now, you might have thought, as I said, that the title of this would be Paul's Prayer for Our Church, that maybe that's a bit of an overstatement. And I suppose it was. I originally had Paul's Prayer for the Church or Paul's Prayer for the Church at Colossae. But I think if we were to go through and compare Paul's prayers for, let's say, the Church at Ephesus, the Church in Philippi, the Church in Colossae, some things that he says to the Church to Philemon and others that were a part of the church that met in his house, you would see that there are some themes that are there that clearly God intends and speaks through the Apostle Paul, not just for a particular church, but for every church, including ours. And as we consider here how Paul prayed for the church in Colossae, I think we can realize that this is a way that God would have us to pray for ourselves, us to pray for churches, and that God intends those same lessons that He gave to the church at Colossae for us here at Marquette Manor here in the Chicago suburbs. So that's going to be our approach this morning. And these are things that God would desire for all bodies of believers, but let me take it even a step further than that. These are things that He would desire for each of us personally. Churches are but a collection of believers. It's not brick and mortar, it's not buildings, it is simply an assembly of God's people. And so God's desire for the church is God's desire for His people and His desire for us as individuals. So with that in mind, let me note firstly that God desires for you to be filled with knowledge. Verse 9, Paul says, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that." And now he's going to tell him what he's been praying for him. And this is the key thing that he has been praying for them, that ye might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. So let's just kind of take apart the last half of that verse. Look at some of the words there. He says that you might be filled. So Paul is not content, God is not content with just a small measure, but fully satisfied in full measure. When he prays for us for knowledge, that is a full and complete knowledge. Now, it's not God's desire that we get by with just a little, that we settle for the minimum, that we do the minimum as we do our devotions in God's Word, that we just kind of get by on a minimum of preaching and teaching. But God's desire for us is that we would be full of the knowledge that comes through His Word. I wonder how that fits with you. As you read God's Word, do you go there with a desire that God would fill you with the knowledge of His will? Everything that He has for you. Everything that He has recorded for us. Or is it just a little snack to get by? Sometimes if I'm home and dinner's going to be down the road a little bit and it's been a long afternoon, I might have a little snack to kind of tide me over. You know, God doesn't want us to just snack on His Word. Now, that doesn't mean there's not a place for just reading a verse or a particular thought. And I have a few things in my office that are just a verse that's there to kind of remind me and challenge me and just bring things back to mind. But we need to look to be filled with the knowledge of His will. That second expression there, with the knowledge of His will. Well, there's certainly a Colossian context. It's significant that the starting place of Paul's prayer was for knowledge because there were some in that church in Colossae that were apparently suggesting to the believers there that what Epaphras had given them was not enough. That what they had understood about living the Christian life was insufficient and that there were other philosophies that they needed to consider. That there were other directions of thought and practice that needed to be added to the gospel that they had received in order for them to really have what God had intended for them. And so Paul says, I want you to be filled with knowledge, but not secular knowledge, not twisted up philosophy. And he'll elaborate on that more in chapter 2. But I want you to be filled with the knowledge of His will, of what God has for you to live a full and complete and satisfied and fulfilled Christian life. Now, we have some advantages over the Colossian believers in that we have the completed revelation of God. You have there sitting on your lap or you're holding in your hands everything that we need to know all that God wants us to know about our relationship with Him, about living life upon this earth. And so when God says that He wants us to be filled with the knowledge of His will, He's shown us what all that encompasses. And we just need to be filled up on what God has given us here. And there were some in that church that kind of had a little bit of an elitist mindset and looking for some certain mystical insights and understandings that maybe were outside of just the clearly revealed truths of God's Word. And we have a lot of that going on today in the world of religion all about us. Just different thoughts about things that, well, they aren't in God's Word, but things that we can kind of sort out and God will give us that divine insight that supplements what we find recorded in God's Word. But God tells these believers and He tells us that we are to be filled with the knowledge of His will. And we find that in the words of Scripture. And the word that Paul uses for knowledge here, and I'll give you the Greek word, it's the Greek word epignosis. Now, the common word would be gnosis, and later on maybe we'll talk a little bit about Gnosticism, which really kind of focused on an academic or intellectual knowledge and this higher path and just some of these different esoteric thoughts. But Paul speaks here of the knowledge you need to be filled with is a personal, practical, experiential knowledge that comes from a close walk with the Lord. It's rooted in the objective truths of God's Word, and then it's lived out experientially. It's not enough to just know about God's Word. The knowledge that we need is that which then permeates our soul and affects how we live. Epignosis is a knowledge that is the result of practical and personal experience. This is the kind of knowledge, of course, that's involved in salvation. Someone could sit down and recount every detail of the objective truth of the gospel and still be an unbeliever. Still not have experienced the saving realities of God's using that truth in their lives. It's not enough just to know the content. There has to be that experiential knowledge where we have embraced that truth as God's Word and where we have then allowed it to direct and guide our lives. And as we then experience the impact of God's Word in our lives, then we grow in that knowledge. We grow in that understanding. So Paul says he wants these believers to be filled with the knowledge of His will. He wants them to be filled in all wisdom. Wisdom is simply the skillful application of God's Word in daily wisdom. And he says, all wisdom. That's applying God's Word in every aspect of our lives. James 1, verse 5 says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth it not, and it shall be given him. Verse 6 adds, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. God gladly gives to us that understanding of how His Word is to be applied in the circumstances of our lives. And that full experiential knowledge comes as we relate our circumstances, as we relate the things going on in our lives to God's Word, and allow Him to show us that proper application, and then live in submission and obedience and faith and dependence upon that. And then we have that growth then in knowledge. We begin to be filled more and more as God guides and directs in our lives. Not a mystical infusion of information, but just that simple ability to relate truth to life. I suppose the secular counterpart, but kind of in the human realm, the counterpart to wisdom would be common sense. A person with common sense isn't always the most educated. A person with common sense isn't always the most intellectual, but it's the person that is able to take the knowledge that they have and apply it in a practical, down-to-earth, useful, real-life, beneficial way. And when God tells us that we are to be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom, He wants us taking those truths of God's Word and applying them in our lives in practical, down-to-earth, beneficial, spiritually profitable ways. And to the extent that we will do that, God will then increase our knowledge and understanding of His Word that we might apply it the more in our lives. So he says, in all wisdom and then in spiritual understanding. Let me have you turn to 1 Corinthians 2. We'll just read half a dozen or so verses in 1 Corinthians 2. But the emphasis here is on spiritual insight. Sometimes we might call it illumination. That which is the outworking of the Holy Spirit's ministry in the believer's heart. And this is a familiar passage here in 1 Corinthians 2. It really hits that aspect head on. So let's read here. Beginning in verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 2, Paul says, as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are, notice, freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things, or spiritual words, we might say, with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And folks, God the Holy Spirit will illumine to us and will apply for us His Word. He'll help us to understand it in an accurate way. He'll help us to apply it in an appropriate way if we will ask Him to do that. And if we will approach it with a desire to see God do a spiritual work in our lives. If we've already made up our minds that, you know what, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to go down that path, and we're studying a passage and we're trying to find an answer into something, and yet we've already decided what we think the answer is, and we're pretty well convinced of that, and we're just trying to make the Bible justify that answer. You know what, we're not going to be illumined. God's Spirit is not going to open our eyes to His truth. He'll only do that if we approach God's Word with a willingness to allow God's Spirit to minister that truth to our hearts and lives. And with a willingness to change if change is needed. With a willingness to take a step if a step is needed. With a willingness to admit our faults and our sins if that is needed. Whatever God shows us, we are willing. If we'll approach God's Word that way, then God's Spirit indeed will illuminate to our lives. And will show us very, very clearly how that applies in our lives. And we will just take that progressive step of being more and more filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and in spiritual understanding. So what's the significance of this that we've looked at so far? Well, this really, that right there, that idea of Paul's prayer that we would be filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that's the kernel, if you will, of the sentence. That's the heart of the sentence. Everything that follows, these next five verses really are all subordinate to that. They support it. They explain it. They develop it. But the heartbeat of Paul's prayer is for us as His people to be filled with the knowledge of His will. That's the center of this prayer, the center of this passage. And we see it in his other prayers as well. In Philippians 1, verses 9 and 10, Paul says, "In this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge, in epignosis, and in all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent." There's spiritual discernment that comes from that knowledge. Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 15, Paul says, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and your love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayer, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge," same word, "of Him, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened." So there again, God promises that illumination, that fullness, and that's Paul's prayer for the church in Ephesus. In Philemon, Paul says, "I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayers, hearing of thy love and faith, which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus and toward all saints." Verse 6, he says, "that the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging," same word, epignosis, "of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus." See, Paul recognized that a deep, growing knowledge of Christ and His will is of the greatest importance to the spiritual life of a Christian. There's many other things involved. But if we are not starting with just a foundational pursuit of God's Word and of the knowledge of His will and seeking to see God's Word applied in our lives and having God illuminate, then whatever else we try to do in our spiritual life, we're going to be headed down the path of error. We're going to be confused. We're going to be blinded. Because it begins with that knowledge of God's Word. This is God's revelation to us, folks. This is the recorded Word which shows us the living Word. And this is the means that the Holy Spirit uses to reveal to us God's personal will for us, as well as the clear will in objective matters that we find in God's Word. All the answers that we need begin and end at God's Word. And there are subjective things. And there are things where God works through circumstances and through counselors and through different things in our lives. But ultimately, everything has to measure up to the clearly revealed Word of God. And so Paul's foremost prayer for these folks, and my foremost prayer for us as a church and for you as individuals, and what ought be the prayer that we have for our families and for our fellow believers, is that we would, each one of us, be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual That's the burden you see in each one of these letters that Paul writes. It's the centerpiece of each of those prayers. So let me just apply this a little bit. You know, we're surrounded by errant thinking just as were the Colossians. And we need to do as they do, as they did. We need to weigh everything in light of the revealed Word of God. That was one of Paul's purposes. They'd be filled with the knowledge of God's Word so that when these other errant philosophies would come in, they would look at it and see, that's wanting, that's wrong, that's incompatible with God's Word. Okay, that thought is consistent with God's Word. I can embrace that. I can practice that, but not this. Yes on this. Because they were filled with the knowledge of God's Word and they were able to weigh things in light of that. Folks, we need to be able to do that. As you listen to preachers on the radio, you need to weigh it in light of God's Word. As you listen to me, you need to weigh it in light of God's Word. As you read books, however heartwarming they may be, however devotional they may be, however they may seem to encourage you and excite you, you need to weigh them in the light of God's Word. The things that you read, maybe of a spiritual nature on the internet, in blogs or different articles, you need to weigh those things in light of God's Word. We have too much of man's opinion floating around. We need to be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and in all spiritual understanding, and everything that comes into our minds needs to be filtered through God's Word and needs to be weighed in comparison with it. Also, let me just mention regarding the way that we pray. Typically, when we pray for ourselves and others, we may focus on physical health and on well-being and social relationships and material needs and evangelization and spiritual growth, and all of those things are appropriate and right things. But folks, as we pray one for another and as we pray for ourselves, a central part of ought to be that we are praying for the knowledge of God's will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. That was the center of Paul's prayer for each of these churches. And that ought to be a biblical precedent that we endeavor then to embrace and apply in our own lives as we pray. So I just have actually 2 points this morning. Okay, that was point one. That we would be filled with knowledge, a prayer for knowledge. And the second half of this text, even though it's the longer half, has this idea, that we would walk worthy of the Lord. You see that in verses 10 through 14. And really this is a prayer for conduct, if you will. Verse 9 was a prayer for knowledge. Verses 10 through 14 are a prayer about how we conduct ourselves as believers. So let's look first of all at the nature of our walk, how we live, how we conduct ourselves. In Hebrew vocabulary throughout the Old Testament, the word walk symbolically referred to one's conduct. Remember our study in Psalm 119, in verses 1 and verse 3, it talks about walking in the way of the Word. And this carries over in the way the Greek language in theological discussion used the word walk. Colossians 2:6, just a few verses later, says, "As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him." Live in light of that. Colossians 3, verses 5 through 7. "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience." Verse 7, "In the which ye also walked sometime." That's how you used to formerly live your lives when you lived in them. But he's appealing that to them to now walk, to live their life in a different manner. So the nature of walk has just to do with our conduct, our lifestyle. And folks, this idea of a worthy walk, that is the purpose for being filled with knowledge. Now take a look here, okay? Look down at verse 9 in Colossians 1. And you see there in the middle where it says, Paul says, "We desire that ye might be filled." Okay, and the "that" there is a little word that just kind of introduces, here's some content that's going to follow. He says, okay, here's my prayer. I'm going to tell you what my prayer for you is. It's that you would be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. So then you come down to verse 10, and it starts out with "that." And our minds immediately think, okay, this is parallel then. Okay, so Paul has two requests here. One is that you'd be filled with the knowledge of His will. Two is that you would walk worthy. Well, and there's a sense in which that's true. And that's why I outlined this way, because I didn't want to have a one-point outline. So I have a two-point outline. There's a sense in which that's true. But the "that" there is different. There isn't a word there that's translated "that." That is actually a conclusion that the translators have drawn, because the word there about walking worthy, it's a particular part of speech that always modifies something else. Okay? And so the worthy walk modifies, it describes, it explains being filled with the knowledge of His will. And then as you study it, you try and establish what's the logical relationship then. If we know that a worthy walk describes in some fashion, explains in some fashion being filled with the knowledge of His will, what's the relationship? And the relationship here, folks, is that it is a purpose of being filled with the knowledge of God. One of the reasons that we need to be filled with the knowledge of God's will is so that we can walk worthily. You see, our lives are not to be just dead orthodoxy, where we know all the right answers and we have a knowledge of God's Word, and yet it doesn't live itself out in a worthy walk. True Christianity always connects those two things. That our knowledge then leads to a change in behavior. Our knowledge leads to a change in how we live our lives. And as we'll see as we move ahead in this, it comes back around. And as we adjust how we live our lives, our knowledge grows. And the two just kind of feed off of each other a little bit synergistically, if you will. They work together to draw us closer and closer to the image of Christ. But our knowledge is not knowledge for knowledge's sake. It's knowledge so that our lives might be impacted, might be affected by the knowledge that God gives us. So let's talk for a minute here about the measure of our walk. Well, the Greek word worthy is a word that has to do with tipping or balancing the scales. Okay, so the idea is, you know, I've got a weight on this side and maybe I'm measuring grain and I pour a certain amount of grain on this side until they balance. And now that grain is worthy of, you know, 2 pounds or whatever it might be. But that's the idea of the word worthy. Almost all the time when you see that in the New Testament, it's that same word. Okay? It's about being balanced and found worthy of something, associated, meeting it out. So we are told here, and this is kind of a staggering thought, that we are to walk worthy of the Lord. So what that's saying is, our lives are to carry weight that is suitable to the Lord, to the principles of His Word. Now, as you and I contemplate that, we say, I know how it's going to go. Let's take that scale. Boom, right? Here's me, the lightweight, right? Here's what God says. I'm always up here. You know, how can I get the scales balanced out? Well, that comes as we allow God to do the work and to put His finger on the scale, if you will. And to add to our lives that which is needful to bring us closer and closer to where we are walking worthy of the Lord. In a manner that is in keeping of what a child of God, what a follower of Christ ought to be. And so Paul says, I'm praying for you that you would be increasing in your knowledge and that that growth in knowledge then would affect your life so that you are slowly, step by step, getting closer and closer to a life that is worthy of one who is a child of God. Now, let me be careful to say, this has nothing to do with our salvation. We don't prove ourselves worthy in order to be accepted by God. God accepts us because of what Christ has done. And God sees us with the sinlessness of Christ in terms of receiving us as His child. And so we're saved not by a worthy walk. We are saved by a simple faith and dependence in the Lord Jesus Christ and an admission that, put me on the scale, I'm up here. Without Christ, I'm nothing. I don't even start. There's nothing but dust. But then, as a believer, as the Holy Spirit of God ministers His Word in our lives and begins to shape us and mold us, then we see Christ beginning to live in and through our lives, and there is a sense of worthiness to that walk. Not that we're still sinners. And we still can only do it because God is at work. And He's the one who shapes us. And He's the one who changes us. But that's the context there, is that our goal, our objective, ought be to allow God to change us that we might walk worthy of the Lord. And you know, it's easy for us to say, I can never do it and just give up and throw in the towel and just, you know, go the other way. But our desire ought be, Lord, would You do that work that's needful in my life? I'm struggling with this problem. I can't seem to get victory over it. Would You just take over this? Lord, I'm struggling with this sin. Would You forgive me and show me how to avoid it? Show me how I can have some victory in this area. There's things that need to be added into my life. Lord, would You bring those things to mind at the right time? Would You prompt me and constrain me and encourage me and exhort me through the ministry of Your Spirit so that my life more and more and more becomes worthy of what You have received me as Your child? Not because I'm deserving. But I'm sure thankful. And I sure want to see You living out in my life. So our walk is to be worthy. It's to be unto all pleasing. Well, pleasing of whom? Certainly not pleasing of myself. Certainly we want to please others, but ultimately the idea there is unto all pleasing of our great God. And again, this is one of those things that we can't do. But God can do it. God can work it in our lives. And sometimes people say, you know, kind of view God almost like a kindly grandfather who is a little bit oblivious to the shortcomings in his grandchildren. And I look forward to being a grandfather like that. You know, there's something about being freed of the responsibility of being a parent and being a grandparent and just being able to enjoy and kind of overlook some things and just enjoy those grand. And I think sometimes we think that God is kind of like that. That, you know, He just kind of overlooks our sin. And He doesn't get displeased. And He loves us. And so it really doesn't matter. Folks, nothing could be further from the truth. Our sin grieves our Heavenly Father. And grieves our Savior. And grieves the Holy Spirit of God. Just as one example, Luke 6:46, Jesus says, "Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" God is very aware of our sinful shortcomings, and while He is always ready to forgive and to give grace at the same time, He is not ready to ignore. He is not ready to minimize. Those are things for which Christ died. And so we need to have that fervent desire to walk unto the pleasing of the Lord. Now let's just look quickly here at the characteristics of our walk. First of all, it is to be a fruitful walk, being fruitful in every good work. Good works are the outworking of Christ's saving work in His people. And this is a present, continuous word that has the idea of just continually, regularly bearing fruit. You know, and how do we bear fruit? You know, what does that mean? Well, fruit is what's produced by the branch, if you will. And our text says, every good work. So there's all kinds of things that are supposed to be produced in and through our lives as God works. There's things like the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, and so on. There's maturity, Christ-likeness being produced in us. There's fruit in the sense of helping others come to Christ as God gives the increase. There's fruit in terms of ministering to others who maybe are believers in order to help them grow. There's all manner of fruit. We are to be fruitful in every good work, in that full spectrum of things where God wants us to be allowing Him to produce in and through our lives things that bring honor and glory to Him. So we're to have a fruitful walk. We're to have a growing walk. It says increasing in the knowledge of God. The word for increasing there is commonly translated growing. It's kind of the agricultural imagery. You know, as plants grow, my daughter in their fourth grade science project, they worked on the germination of radish seeds, okay, and different things of that nature. And so they're looking at how those plants grow. And Paul here says that our walk is to be one that is growing. And grammatically, the idea of fruitfulness and growing, increasing in the knowledge of God, those are grammatically actually kind of together. They're really kind of connected together. And if you think about it, okay, think about a plant like a grain plant, wheat, oats, whatever. Those plants, the stalks grow, they produce fruit, they're harvested, and the stalk dies, right? Okay. This isn't talking about that kind of a fruit production. This is talking about like an apple tree, where as it is producing fruit, the tree itself is growing. Okay, so those two work together. A healthy, growing tree tends to produce good fruit. A tree that isn't growing, that's dying off and getting brittle, whatever, it's not producing good fruit. So those two are connected together. And as we are growing in the knowledge of God, we will be then connected with that, producing fruit in all the areas that God desires to see in our lives. So we're to have a fruitful walk. We are to have a growing walk. And that connection there is between, again, the idea of action and knowledge. You know, there's a wonderful upward spiral. A lot of times in our lives we get into downward spirals, right? The death spiral where one bad thing and it leads to another bad choice, leads to another bad choice and draws us away from the Lord and more bad choices and it can go downhill. But you know what? When we are endeavoring to allow God to instruct us from His Word and to be obedient to that and wed together that faith and growth in knowledge with action, with obedience, then there's an upward spiral. And so Paul prays initially that we would be filled with the knowledge of His will. And he says, with the result that we would have a worthy walk. And part of that worthy walk is growth in the knowledge of His Word. And so there's just that kind of a circular, that spiraling effect where one benefits the other, benefits the other. So we need to have a fruitful walk, a growing walk, a powerful walk. text says, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power. The word strengthened there has the idea of continuously being strengthened with all might. There's an abundant supply according to His glorious power. Not human power, not a human scale, but a divine scale. All the power that is resident in the Godhead, God wants to work in our lives. So we are to walk in a strengthened way, in a powerful way. And then it gives us a couple of interesting connections here, because strength, we might have certain ideas in mind. But let me point out to us the two key things here that it tells us the strengthening leads to. Unto all patience. Now the word there, patience, we'd probably understand it more like the idea of endurance. And it comes from a Greek word that has the idea of standing under a weight, standing up under pressure. I always picture, you know, the weightlifter who's just completed the clean and jerk, and he's got the weight up here, and his arms are quivering, and he's got that brace on so his back doesn't buckle out from under him, and you know, the muscles in his legs are shaking as he stands up under that heavy, heavy weight. He is enduring. Winston Churchill, near the end of his life, was invited back to his alma mater, a place called Harrow, to address the students. And Churchill, I don't know if you know, but he was a rather diminutive guy stature-wise, probably about 5'5", but yet a guy with a big, powerful personality. And so as he stepped up to speak to these people, these young folks were there with rapt attention. You know, this was after the war, after Churchill had acquitted himself as a great leader. And he said this, "Young gentlemen, never give up, never quit, never give up, never, never, never." And he sat down. Churchill was speaking of endurance, just that persistence, that willingness there as God enables us to stand under the load. And this has really a connection with the circumstances of life, the trials of life, the difficulties of life. And we have the resources of the glorious power of God available to us to strengthen us so we can stand up under those pressures, if we will allow God to do that work in our lives. So he says, unto all patience, and then he says, and long-suffering. Now this is a different kind of patience. The word is macro, big, okay? Thumia, like thermal, you know, heat, so long burning or slow burning. And it's literally the idea of a slow burning fuse. And so long suffering is someone who has a long fuse. There is a patience there, not with circumstances, but with people. Now, some of us are notoriously short fused. Some of us are by natural inclination more longer fused. But you know, it's God's desire for us that we would be long-suffering with people. And God gives us that same kind of supernatural strength to do that. And to have victory over frustration and over anger and over the difficulties that come because we are all sinners. And folks, when we rub shoulders, it creates problems. Now, as we walk with the Lord, those problems can become less and less, and there's a graciousness there that God works that take some of those things away. But the fact is, we are all sinners. I think I've said to you before, and I haven't been here long, but if I haven't disappointed you yet, just wait. Okay? My opportunity will come because we are all sinners. And so we need to draw upon the continual provision of strength that God gives us to be long-suffering, patient with each other, loving that covers a multitude of sins. Just having that fervent charity that believes all things, that hopes all things, that endures all things. That's God's desire for us. And He promises us the strength, the supernatural resources, unlimited in their capacity, to stand up under the pressures and trials of life and to stand up under the pressures and difficulties of people. You know, Moses went through a lot of hard circumstances. But what was it that ultimately kept him out of the promised land? It was that he had a bad day, so to speak, and he lost his patience with God's people. And he got mad. And yes, he robbed God of some glory, but the precipitating thing was these people just wore him out. And if you read the Old Testament, you're very sympathetic with Moses. You say, Moses, seems like God was kind of hard on you. I mean, Man, these were some complaining, griping, dissatisfied people. I mean, 3 days after the Red Sea, they're complaining and saying, oh, I wish we could go back to Egypt. And a few days after that, after you provided food for them, they're complaining about something else. Well, this time it's not water, and then it's not quail. And finally, Moses just kind of wears thin, and his fuse gets short, and he reacts, and God is displeased. He didn't walk worthy unto all pleasing. And God could have, if Moses had availed himself of it, given him that long-suffering spirit that would have gotten him through another day of the pressures of people. So, folks, God promises us the strength to deal with the pressures of life, circumstances, trials. And He promises us the strength to deal with the pressures of people, the realities of moving amongst one another as sinful people, with all of our foibles and all of our failings. So our walk is to be a fruitful walk, a growing walk, a powerful walk, and a thankful walk. By the way, I didn't mention joyfulness there. Some put joyfulness, there's no punctuation in the original text. There are no verse numbers in the original text. Some connect joyfulness with the strengthened unto all patience and long suffering. Some connect it with giving thanks. I suppose I could just cop out and say it could be either. I'm not sure. I tend to just favor the traditional way that it is reflected here, the idea of patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, a la James 1:2, where he says, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, testings, trials, knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience, works endurance, but let patience have its perfect work that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. So I kind of usually think that this is a joyfulness, a contentedness in trials, but certainly it could also be a joyous thankfulness. Either way would be a reasonable way to understand that text. And so we are to have a thankful walk, giving thanks unto the Father. Back in the 19th century, up here at Northwestern University, there was a life-saving team that was standing by to assist passengers who were embarked in vessels on Lake Michigan. And on September 8th of 1860, a steamer named Lady Elgin foundered near the campus, and a student named Edward Spencer personally rescued 18 people. There's, you know, just a bad storm, and he goes out there after him. And as he is doing that, the current and the tides are throwing him against the shore and against debris from the wrecked vessel. And ultimately, he is permanently disabled by his actions, spends the rest of his life in a wheelchair. And some years later, when he died, it was observed by those who knew him that of the 18 people he had rescued, not a one of them had ever come back to him to express their appreciation. You know, folks, we live in a thankless world. And sadly, even amongst ourselves, we tend to be thankless, ungrateful, taking things for granted, presuming upon others. And that's not God's desire. He wants us to be thankful one to another, but more importantly than that, and the context here is, He wants us to be thankful to Him. A joyous gratefulness for what He has done. And in verses 12 through 14, He gives us three specific things for which we should be grateful. First of all, an inheritance. Giving thanks unto the Father which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Meet is qualified, suited, rendered fit. And this, folks, is a present reality. We are presently heirs together with Christ. We're in the will, if you will. Okay, we are presently receiving that inheritance. In verse 13, deliverance. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. Here's another present reality for us as believers. We are free from the power as well as the penalty of darkness, and we are citizens of the kingdom of His dear Son, of our Savior. And the word translated there is used in other ancient literature to describe a king who deports an entire population from one geographic realm to another. You know, you think about how Nebuchadnezzar deported the people from Judah, from Jerusalem, and he brought them over in mass to Babylon. He translated us. And that's the word that is used here by Paul to say we have been translated out of the kingdom of darkness. We're taken out of that. And we are translated. We have been now placed within the sphere of the kingdom of His dear Son. Reminds me of John 5:24 that says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death into life." And then verse 14, "In whom," in Christ, His dear Son, "in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sin." We've been purchased from the slave market of sin. And our sins have been taken away. And again, that's another present reality. And there's obviously many, many other blessings that are ours as believing people, as those who have trusted in Christ. But Paul here highlights three of them. In Ephesians, he highlights a whole bunch more. But he says here these three things. We have the inheritance. We're co-heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been delivered from sin and from the kingdom of darkness, and placed in the kingdom of God as God's child. Not because we're worthy, but because we have believed in Christ and recognized our desperate need for Him. And we have that redemption, that forgiveness of sins, having been bought back, our penalty paid by Christ on the cross, so that we have eternal life. Folks, we have a lot to be thankful for. And again, it's not enough to just have thankfulness here. We need to have it here, but even that's not enough. It's not enough to just have thankfulness here and here. It needs to live itself out in how we live our lives. We've been bought with a price, and so we are to glorify God by how we live. And that's the point here, is that we need to be increasing in our knowledge of God's will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, and then that leads to a changed life, a worthy walk, and a grateful walk, as we just rejoice in what the Lord Jesus has done for us, the price He's paid for us, all the riches that we have in Christ, and can't we just give Him control of our lives? Can't we just yield to Him the things that He has shown us He desires for us in His Word? And that's Paul's prayer for the Colossians. And that's Paul's prayer for you. That's Paul's prayer for me. We'd be filled with knowledge, that we would walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, fruitful in ministry, growing in knowledge, strengthened in endurance and long-suffering, thankful for the inheritance, for the deliverance, for the redemption that we have in Christ. Would to God, folks, that our prayers would be like that, that that would so capture our thinking that we would pray like that for one another regularly and consistently as Paul prayed for this church. And that we would, each one, keep our eyes on Christ, that He might work those things powerfully and miraculously in our lives day by day. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we are